In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn you now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. May God bless that reading of his word to us. Now I'd like to embark on a little series in the book of Zechariah. This is an intriguing and a rather mysterious book, but it's full of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we seek the help of the Holy Spirit. We trust he will unlock it to us and help to guide us through it. This little book was written 520 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tells us it was written in the eighth month of the second year of King Darius. Now some of you will have heard of Darius the Mede, who was written about in the book of Daniel. We're not talking about him. We're talking about another Darius, not a Median, but the king of Persia, the third ruler of Persia, the son of Hystaspes, and he lived and reigned in 520 BC. This book was written 16 years after the miraculous decree of the first ruler of Persia, a man called Cyrus, who amazingly Isaiah the prophet wrote about 150 years or so before he even came to power. A man who did something which even modern scholars think was impossible until they saw the evidence with their own eyes, and you can see it today in the British Museum. That was deliver the Jews from captivity in Persia and say, go back and rebuild the temple and rebuild your great city, Jerusalem. And that event, the decree of Cyrus, which took place in around 536 BC, itself took place 70 years after something even more significant, but something far darker. And that was the devastating destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And Daniel, in chapter 9, says of that event, that thing that took place 86 years before this book was written, under the whole heaven has not been done as has been done to Jerusalem. Something absolutely horrific, something terribly bitter, and something which shook the people of Israel even to this day. You can read more about that terrible event if you wanted to in the book of Lamentations and see Jeremiah the prophet's terrible weepings and cryings over the devastation of that great city in 86 years before this book was written. Now, this book, too, was written in a time of trouble. It was written in a time of despondency. It was written in a time of some despair. Not quite as bad as the despair that followed the destruction of Jerusalem, but it was a time of hard work and slow progress. It was a time where there was some taking of ease by the people. It was a time when God's people began to neglect the Lord's priorities, and they'd forgotten the promises of God. It was also a time when there were tremendously strong political attempts to stop the temple being rebuilt. And some people thought, well, these attempts to destroy the will of God, to destroy the house of God, have been so successful, how can God's promises be true? I wonder if all that sounds rather familiar, because it's certainly a time rather like our own time. And at that time, the Lord God raised up two prophets. One of them was called Haggai, and the second is our good friend here, Zechariah. And we can read a little bit about the background to their coming, and I will read it to you, but you don't need to turn, in the book of Ezra. And here is a little history, a little description of the background to the prophecy of this book, which I think is worth putting into our minds. So if we read from Ezra, and chapter 4 and verse 17, and I'll read it for you, don't need to turn, just a few verses. Then sent the king, this is the king before Darius, an answer unto Rehum the chancellor, and to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions. And he said this, peace, and at such a time. The letter which you sent unto us has been plainly read before me, and I commanded, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city of old time has made insurrection, rebellion, against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll and tribute and custom was paid unto them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, that this city be not builded, until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now, that you fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? So here is a letter from the second king, Artaxerxes, to the local rulers to say, stop the building in Jerusalem. Stop the temple. Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Exactly the same year we're talking about now. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the Lord God of Israel, even unto them. And then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God. So there had been a stopping of the house, a stopping of the building, and then after the ministry of these two prophets, the house was began to be built again, and was completed, at least the foundations were completed, not so long afterwards. And in that passage too, we meet this rather mysterious figure called Zerubbabel, who we'll come across later in this book of Zechariah, but we won't examine today. So who was this prophet? Who was Zechariah? First of all, we learn from another book, from Nehemiah, that he was a priest. That means he had functions quite apart from an ordinary prophet. Now, this isn't unusual. There are a number of prophets like this. Ezekiel was a priest. Jeremiah was a priest, as well as being a prophet. And he came from a noble family of believers. His grandfather, whose name was his witness in Hebrew, Iddo, was a prophet, according to the first verse here, the son of Iddo, the prophet, at least we believe so. And his father, Berechiah, which means the blessing of Yah, or the blessing of Yahweh, was, it seems, to a believer. So he came from a believing family, and he was a very blessed man in the sense that he'd been brought up as a believer. Secondly, he was a martyr. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks about Zechariah being murdered, not by pagans, but by Jews. Not outside the city in some distant dark alley, but right in the middle of the temple. So the words that Zechariah wrote, and that we will explore, I hope, in future months, are written by a martyr, a man who laid down his life for the things that the Lord caused him to speak. But of course, first and foremost, he is a prophet, and he is a prophet to us. He was junior to the other prophet with whom he's twinned, Haggai. Haggai started his prophecies before Zechariah, and he finished them before Zechariah, but there's some overlap. Haggai's little book, which is made up of only three chapters, and is the book immediately before this one, started in the 6th and the 7th, and carried on to the 9th month of this second year. Zechariah starts in the 8th month. Now, we have a very clear choice here, because the very first verse of this book of prophecy says this: in the 8th month, In the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. We have a choice. We can either come to this book humbly and reverently, like Moses did, taking off our shoes, as it were, coming with a reverent spirit, respectful of God himself and acknowledging his word. Or, friends, we can come to this book rather proudly, rather arrogantly, saying to ourselves, well, what has this human author, Zechariah, got to say for himself? How does he stand out amongst the other teachers and writers of his own generation? And there are two ways that we can take this book. Either we can take God at his word and say, yes, this is the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, or we can treat Zechariah as a kind of visionary political leader. Now, this solemn choice is made by many different universities and colleges of theology around this country. And I have to say this right at the outset. Every single university, every single college of theology in this country that has an academic accreditation takes the second route. Takes this unbelieving route of saying, here we have the writings of a human. The writings of a man, perhaps a very wise, visionary man, but no more than that. In effect, a man who was deluded. A man who thought that God was speaking to him and giving him the pure counsel of God, but he was so deluded he didn't even know the source of the truth that he spoke. A deluded liar. In other words, this claim that the word of the Lord came to him is a deceit. That the man actually was incapable of predicting the future, that he was incapable of perceiving the infallible and eternal counsel of God, incapable of showing insight into the heart of God and of man. Now, we might expect such a view from Zechariah's enemies. We might expect such a view from those pagans who worshipped idols. But it is extraordinary that Christians, professing Christians, take such a position. And especially, it's extraordinary that there is not one college in this country that has academic accreditation that takes a different view. And the truly shocking thing, too, is that even evangelicals who call themselves Bible believers borrow the clothes of these unbelievers and follow their paths. I've recently been reading a thesis in which he writes about this book having two authors, two different Zechariahs, just as he claims that Isaiah had two or three different authors. In other words, this book is a fond fiction. It's basically just a fairy tale. In effect, it's a man writing out of his own opinions. Now, we can only say, friends, that those who say such things stand foursquare against the gospel, foursquare against the truth of the living God. And indeed, we can say that there are wolves in the sheepfolds today. And that thesis I read was written by an evangelical professing from one evangelical college to another evangelical college. We have to be very wary and we have to be careful who we follow and what we teach. Now, what does Zechariah say? Verse 2. The Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers. And he's looking back now to that event 86 years earlier where Jerusalem had been wrecked, had been devastated. Something terrible had taken place in Jerusalem. We use the description Holocaust very lightly. We use it far too easily. But in reality, here was an experience very like the Jewish Holocaust. And in terms of proportion, the number of people killed was greater, probably, than the Holocaust, in terms of world Jewry. So he looks back and he says, the Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers. Something terrible took place. And the root of it, the source of it, was God's displeasure. And he goes on in verse 3 to say this, therefore, say unto them, say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn unto me, and I will turn unto you. Turn unto me, and I will turn unto you. You see, he sees a danger. Holly, I wonder if you could open the door at the back for us, please, because otherwise I think we're going to overheat. He sees a danger in us. he sees the danger of the same sins in the present generation. He sees the same weeds taking root in the present soil. He sees the same sins in our souls, the souls of the readership of this letter, as he saw in the sins of those who were punished before. And he suggests that the Lord was sore displeased with the former generation, and he might well be sore displeased with the current generation. The same roots of compromise, the same roots of backsliding, the same roots of idolatry are present in the present generation that destroyed the past generation. And they're active within us. Anyone who's worked in the church garden here knows how hard the work is. You don't need to put fertilizer on weeds. Oh, friends, I've battled with the brambles at the back a little bit, and others have here too. And we know how quickly weeds grow up and thrive and stir. Yesterday I was driving around up in North London, and because it was a slightly warmer day, the dandelions shed their seeds, and it was almost as though the land had snowed in places. There was a snow of white dandelion seeds across the pavement. Quite extraordinary. Weeds proliferate so quickly, and so it is with sin. So it is with our own hearts. How quickly sin grows up and thrives within us. So the Lord said to that generation, "Turn to me, and I will turn to you." Here's a gracious call, an invitation. It's not as though he's upbraiding us, he's reproving us, he's challenging us only. Oh no, he says, "I've provided all you need. Here is a banquet. Turn to me, and I will turn to you." However difficult your circumstances, however harsh the trials that you're going through, turn to me, and I will turn to you. So what about our thought life? What about our imagination? What about our leisure time? What about the time, the plans we have for our money? And the plans we have for our spare time? Are there weeds of pride and ambition and lusts growing up through those? This verse 2 reminds us something about Zechariah himself. You know, his name, I told you about his father and his grandfather's name, means remember Yah. Remember the Sacred One. And this name that he uses 3 times repeatedly in the verse, "Thus said the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts." He uses the most strong emphasis. And it's fascinating. In this book, Zechariah is very fond of this name. By the Holy Spirit, he loves to direct the reader's attention to the meaning of this name. And in a previous study, we thought about this a little bit, the meaning of the great sacred name. It comes from the verb "I am," or "to be." But it means more than that. It means one who brings into being. The one who brings the very hosts of heaven into being. The one who created the galaxies. The one who is responsible for the very being of the angelic powers and hosts. And here is hope. In the deadness of our hearts, in the deadness of our souls, in our despair and our heartache, here is the great source of life. Here is the great light for our darkness. In the deadness and the stagnancy of our sin, here is life itself. In the grave of our souls, here is resurrection, the gift of the Lord God himself. Into the infertility, he brings offspring and blessing. Into our hopelessness, he brings hope. So there's no surprise, I suppose, why this name is such a strong favourite with Zechariah. In verse 4, it's as though Zechariah brings to the people's attention, again, the visual aid of the desolation of Jerusalem. "Do not be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me." Look at the terrible desolation of Jerusalem. Look at the appalling suffering of the people. And yet, they did not hear. There was so much warning. There was so much testimony. There was so much clarity before the desolation. You only need to read Jeremiah's book to see the extraordinary hard-heartedness of the people of Jerusalem. And yet they stiffened their neck and stiffened their neck and hardened their forehead until it was broken. Is history going to repeat itself again? Zechariah asks of his own generation. You know, sometimes after a great trial or a difficulty, we can enter a state of a kind of mental numbness, a state of confusion, a kind of blindness, a sort of putting away of the things that we've been through and the difficulties and the hardships. And other explanations and other excuses can come up. But here, for Jerusalem at least, Zechariah made a very direct link. It's as though he's turning on the light for the people and saying, look at the terrible things they suffered, the terrible hardships they went through. Don't you realise it was because they displeased the Lord? Don't you realise that chastisement, that difficulty came from disobedience? And you know, in a sense, the Lord's warning comes to us today too. We are being warned. Our generation is being warned. If we dabble with false teachers, if we dabble with ecumenism, with making teamwork with the ungodly religious ones, the ones who defy God, the ones who worship idols, the ones who displease and dishonour the scriptures, if we love pleasure, if we engage in sex outside of marriage on a future continuous basis, if we pollute our leisure time by chasing after things on the net or on the television, or if we misuse our finances or our will not sanctify all our priorities for the Lord, we can expect trouble. We can expect difficulty. Why, friends? We've seen shipwreck after shipwreck around us, in the churches, in past generations. Will history repeat itself in us? Or will we learn from the lessons of those who've gone before us? In verse 5, look at what Zechariah says of the people. Your fathers, where are they? Where are they? Our time on earth is so limited. As the Bible says so often, men will go the way of all flesh. Before we know it, we're gone. Our own plans, our own purposes, our own pleasures are here but for a moment. And then they pass. There was a famous preacher up in Abingdon and he said this, the richest man in the UK shortly shall own only 6 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. Size of a coffin. Oh friends, we need to get things in a heavenly perspective, in an eternal perspective. We need to think carefully. What is our life for? Where are we going? Where will we be after death? And then he goes on to say, even the prophets, do they live forever? What a challenge to us. When we're teaching in the Sunday school, what a warning to us. Very shortly we'll be gone. How quickly we'll be snatched away. Perhaps some of our children will be snatched away before us. Have we used our lessons wisely? Have we used the applications as well as we could have done? Have we made it as understandable as possible? No. Oftentimes we're very bad at that. But we do need to bring ourselves back and to speak as dying men and women to dying souls. We need to use the opportunity we have to the very best. What a solemn warning for us to use the opportunities of witness that lie in our hands. And then in verse 6, Zechariah says this, but my words and my statutes which I commanded my servants, did they not take hold of your fathers? Did they not, as the margin says, overtake your fathers? We may ignore God's word today. We may ignore God's warnings today. But our friends, God's words will not ignore us. Sooner or later, our sin will find us out. Sooner or later, friends, God's word will be vindicated and justified. We can't escape it. His word is quicker than light. There's a certain inevitability about his vindication. Those liberal teachers who despise God's truth, of whom we spoke a little earlier, will very soon have to bow the knee and confess with their tongues that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord through his word. He is vindicated in all that he said. His warnings were right. His patience was great. His justice is perfect. His grace is unimpeachable. If we ignore his commands, if we neglect his call now, oh friends, those words will certainly catch up with us sooner or later. And the Lord will be vindicated. You know, our lives can only be one of two things. Our life can only be a demonstration of God's word in repentance and mercy and grace, which leads to obedience, or it can be a demonstration of God's word in indignation and disgrace. It can be nothing else. There are only two ways for us to go. Where is your life, girls, this evening? Where will you be before long? There is no other path. There is no other way. We can either demonstrate God's truthfulness to the right or demonstrate God's truthfulness to the left. But you know, there's a far stronger incentive for us than the Jews in Zechariah's day against sin. You see, for all the terror and the desolation and the horror that they had seen, for all the grace of the recovery in Cyrus that they had seen, Jerusalem never paid the full penalty for her sin. Even now, the sinners of Jeremiah's time, those who opposed his words, those who cut up his prophecies with a penknife and threw it on the fire, even now they're still paying their debt. It's horrible to think of it. Even now they're bound over to the last day of judgment. Those who opposed Jeremiah and Zechariah, tooth and claw, they still haven't paid the full indebtedness they owe. But there is one in whom we trust, in whom all the fullness of God's justice, all the weight of God's anger, all the indignation that lies justly against us has been paid to the full. It is finished. It is gloriously finished. And in him, and by his blood, is the only way by which our sins can be fully washed away. For all the 1,000 talents of sin that we've committed, for all the weight of our own uncleanness, through him is more than enough to wash it all away and to cleanse us from unrighteousness too. Oh, friends, we need to redirect our hearts and our lives to him, as Zechariah warns us. Like as the Lord thought to do unto us according to our ways and according to our doings, so he hath dealt with us. Even those who opposed him acknowledged that he was right and just. How much more those who seek him and find him and love him and know him now. Oh, friends, we shouldn't hold back anything from our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the high altars of our hearts, all the groves of our hearts, all the secret parts of our souls and spirits, all the ancient idols and delights of our hearts, we should throw them down before him. Throw them down before him. Let him be our first love. Let him be our great delight. Hold back nothing that belongs rightly to him. And let no other affection, let no other love intrude. Let him be our highest heaven. As it says, whom have we in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. Amen.